man, to claim that there's some contradiction in the pages of Scripture. However, there, as you look at all three of the different names and being mentioned as a father-in-law, there is no distinction in Hebrew between brother-in-law and father-in-law, so that one of them, to be sure, would be a brother-in-law. And I think that when you look at them in Numbers, there, you can go and look it up if you want to. Just look up the controversy over, you know, Moses's father-in-law. There's plenty of people that have written about it. Why they would spend so much time on it, I don't know. But it's out there a lot. It's like they only had a word for in-law. They didn't have a word for father-in-law. And so you've got a couple different guys that are mentioned, and it becomes pretty easy to resolve. But here we're told that Jethro was a hillbilly from, no, that was a different one. You just knew it had to be thrown out there, huh? I just can't let something like that pass. You guys got to understand, it's the time I grew up in, you know? It's the TV shows that we watch. So anyway, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, and he was the priest of Midian. We don't know much about the priesthood in Midian. No doubt he was not serving the true and the living God, although there are those who would say that he is. He was someone of consequence. But then we read in the middle of verse 1, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb. The name Horeb simply means desolate. Moses had gone from the pinnacle in Egypt to the backside of a desolate desert, taking care of someone else's sheep. We had learned in Genesis when we were studying Joseph that a shepherd is looked down upon by the Egyptians. Moses was not only a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd that wasn't taking care of his sheep. He was taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. It seems that God is interested in humbling us. It seems that humility is an important issue to God. So many of the people in the Bible, before God used them in great ways, brought them through desert experiences, difficult, hard experiences. So many people that God used in great ways in the past, whether you look at D.L. Moody or many other guys in church history, the same thing happened to them. They went through difficult desert days before God really began to use them. I think that humility before God is such an important issue. When Moses, when we left him, he had fled from Egypt. He thought, he believed that he was going to be the deliverer, and he was right, but he thought he would do it his way, and no doubt he felt like he could handle it and do it his way. Well, God, you've come to the right place. You've got the right guy. And God probably said, yeah, I do, but in 40 years, not right now. So God lets him wander in a wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine? You ever feel like you have been put into a holding pattern by God? Any of you here feel like you've been put in a holding pattern for 40 years? You say, you know, nothing's changed. God really hasn't done much in my life, or he's not using me. And it's been 5 years since I gave my life to Christ. Well, hang on. God's time frame is not our time frame, and God doesn't do things the way that we do them, and God lives inside of eternity, and we're all worried about time. We're all caught up in it. I really believe that God wanted to bring Moses to the place of humility so that God could use him in great and powerful ways. The Bible tells us that if we can humble ourselves before God, that God will use us greatly, and that if we are prideful before him, that God will bring us down. It really is the enemy of ministry. It is the enemy of effectiveness in the life of a Christian when pride sneaks in. The thing about pride is it's so deceitful. It's so dangerous. It is pride that caused Satan to fall. Satan could have spent all of eternity serving and in the presence of the living God. But he fell into sin because he became prideful. Pride is something to be battled against. Pray that God would reveal it to you, and even pray for humbling situations. Although I don't know how fervently you want to pray for humbling situations. God seems to have a way of bringing humbling situations into our lives, doesn't he? To show us who we are. In the beginning, God bless you. In the beginning, Moses thought that he was somebody, but as we're going to see here, he realizes that he's nobody. So it says the mountain of God, and that's interesting too, isn't it? He goes to the desert in Horeb, the deserted place. There's the mountain of God in the deserted desert place. We would think the mountain of God would be on the island of Maui, just somewhere among the lush jungle, wouldn't you? But the desert, deserted place, that's where you find God. The truth is you find God everywhere, but that's where you find God. And it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, not one of the angels, or suddenly stood by them an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. When you read this reference, the angel of the Lord that speaks to people, and there's several times that we find it throughout the Old Testament, when you listen to what the angel of the Lord says, it becomes evident that the angel of the Lord is God. And the angel of the Lord, I believe, is the person of Jesus. It is the part of the Godhead that is Jesus. This would be a Christophany, a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. And so that the angel of the Lord speaks to him from this flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. And so now we're told the story. And often that's the way Hebrew is written. Oftentimes Hebrew will give you a statement of what happens and then give you the account of what happened. And that's important to know at certain certain times as you make your way through the Bible. And so he looks, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why does the bush not burn? So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So the angel of the Lord that speaks from the burning bush is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As Moses hears the call, he is instructed to take off his shoes because the place where he's at is holy ground. This has always been a bit of a struggle for me. Is there a particular place on earth that is holy? Should we try to find a holy place? Is there a place where we can go that is holy, that we can go and find the presence of God there? The reason the ground on which he stood was holy was because God was there. God was speaking to him. God was reaching out to him. And he used the burning bush to get his attention, and then he spoke to him with his word. Moses had an advantage with the burning bush, certainly. Here's this miraculous thing, a bush that burns but doesn't burn out. And so Moses, his attention is drawn. But I think that God does that. I think that God gets our attention. God reaches out to get our attention. And once he gets our attention, then he begins to speak to us. And what matters in this passage is not the burning bush, but what matters in this passage is that the word of God comes to Moses. Moses hears the word of God. And in that, Moses does not have an advantage from us, because we have the written word. Moses could only have that time that he spent there with the Lord, spending time hearing from God and talking to him. But you and I can pick up our Bibles at any point, at any time. We can open them up. We can read what God says. We can hear what his word is. And we can be encouraged in different situations. And I'm often amazed how in my regular reading time, just making my way through the Bible, how often God's word speaks to me, as if God is just timing things. How often I've read God's word and thought, that's amazing. I would read that this morning, and that's what I'm going through right now. God's word truly is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this angel speaks to him. And again, the holy ground is that God was there to speak to him. So Moses takes off of his sandals and he reveals to him who he is. So there's no mistake who we're talking about. Moses had known about the Hebrews, obviously. He knew about his roots to some degree. And now all of a sudden, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is talking to him. And then verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I have known their sorrow. Three things in that verse. Number one, God has seen their difficulty. Number two, he heard their cry. And number three, he knows their sorrow. God sees what we face. God hears our cries, and God knows our sorrow. In the experience of daily life, we don't always see the hand of God moving. We don't always see the deliverance when we want the deliverance, but God is aware of it all. God sees it all, and God is moving. He says in verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. Guys started laughing before I even got there. You knew it was coming. God's bringing them back to Canaan. It was Canaan that God had called Abraham to. It was Canaan that God had moved in the life of Isaac and then in Jacob, and then Joseph was taken off into Egypt and they had gone there. And God had promised Abraham that the land that he had was going to be given to him. You remember that Lot had taken the best part of the land for himself when his nephew separated from him, and the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, look up. And look to the north, the south, and the east, and the west. For all the land that is here, I'm giving to you and your descendants forever. And they will be in bondage, hard bondage, for 400 years. He actually tells him beforehand that it's going to happen. And now the 400 years is up. The 400 years are for all of these people groups that are there, the Canaanites and all the Ites, that they would have had a chance to repent. God's given them room to repent. But they've continued on in sin. They haven't repented. We'll, as we make our way through the Old Testament, we'll be talking about the sins of the Canaanites and the Hivites and these others who are in this area. And that God wanted them to repent, gave them room to repent, and they didn't. I believe that God gives men, women, room to repent before judgment. And I think oftentimes men and women do the same thing that the Canaanites did, that they continue to sin. They use it as an opportunity to sin. You may be involved in some compromising situation today, some sin. And you might think, all right, I did this sin, and God didn't zap me. Therefore, he must be okay with it. Or he must not mind, or it's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If there has not been an exposure of your sin, then God is giving you time to repent. Use it to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from what you're doing. Begin to live for him again. Pour yourself out to him. Make that deliberate change before God reveals it. Everything that is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops before God decides to judge it. Keep short accounts. There's nothing that the Lord cannot forgive if you would take it to him and make that change. Well, all that time has passed, and now it's time to bring the children of Israel back into the promised land, to give it to them, and to drive out these different groups. Now in verse 9, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen their oppression, with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses had a sense 40 years before that God wanted him to go. And now God says a deliberate call. Come now, Moses, and I will send you before Pharaoh. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now Moses is ready. When Moses first heard the call of God, when he first began to sense that he was going to be the deliverer that would deliver them out, he's in the lineage for the king in Egypt. God begins to lay in his heart that he's going to deliver them. I think Moses said, "Here I am." And he went out and he began to look, and he was burdened with what his people were going through. And so he looked this way and he looked that way and he killed the Egyptian. "I'll take care of it. I'm the guy, I'm the soldier, I'm the one who's led things, I'm trained in these things." And he killed him. I don't think he had any trouble killing him. I think he was trained to kill. I think Moses knew what he was doing. But now it's been 80 years. I mean, excuse me, it's been 40 years. And Moses is now 80 years old. And he's not quite as gung-ho as he once was. Time has passed, and Moses says, "Who am I?" When you finally get to the place where you say to God, "Who am I?" Now you're ready to be used. When you say to God, "Why not me? What about me? Shouldn't it be me? God, why not me? Why him? Why not me?" See, God doesn't need any of us. God can do what God wants to do with whatever God chooses to do it with. The New Testament tells us that God chooses the humble things of this world to confound the wise, so that the people in the world just look at the church and go, "I don't get it. I don't get it. They're not that special." Yeah, but God is. And that's the point. When you say to God instead, who am I, Lord, that you would use me? Now you're getting warm. Now it's time. And sometimes, boy, there's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of difficulty that you have to go through to get to a genuine place of, who am I? Really, God, who am I that you would use me? Who am I that you would send them to me? And I love God's response now, because I think Moses had the idea that he was somebody when he was 40, and now he's nobody. Who am I? And God wants to show him that it's not ever about the person. And so God says in verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send," excuse me, verse 11, "Who am I?" There we go, 11. "And I shall go to Pharaoh that I should," okay, and verse 12, that's where I want to be. So he said, "I will certainly be with you." Moses says, "Who am I?" And God, in essence, says, "You don't need to be anybody, because I'll be with you. Who do you have to be if God's with you?" God says, "I'm going to send you." No, I can't do it. God says, "I'll be with you." Then God could use anyone. God used a donkey, Numbers tells us. And some say that God has been using donkeys ever since. Who is God? He's awesome. He's incredible. He's phenomenal. Who am I? Nothing in comparison. "I will certainly be with you." It's not about you, Moses. It's about me. It's not about the person that God chooses to use. It's about God. This is such an important lesson for those who are young going into ministry. It's just so important to learn. It's not about us or our gifts or our talents. It's about the God who calls and empowers and gifts. There are there are skills. A skill set is something that you work on. I look around the room and I wonder what you guys do. Wonder what you've done for a living. And if you've done it for a significant amount of time, I bet you're pretty good at what you do. Because you don't do something for 8 hours a day for, let's just say, 20 years as an average in this room and not get good at it. And if you've been doing what you're doing for 20 years and you're not good at it, time to change to something else. If you've been doing it for 8 hours a day for 20 years, you get good at what you're doing when you put that time into it. But God says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that when we do something for Him, when we minister to one another, God doesn't want us to minister with our own ability, but rather with the ability that God supplies so that God gets the glory. That's where the gifts are. Businessmen, the best businessmen, know people, and they know how to choose people for places. They see people and they want, I want you in this place. And they see their skill sets and they move them to that place and to this place. That's successful management. A good manager is the person who puts the right people in the right place. A few years ago, maybe 10 now, this became the latest church growth idea. And there were people that went around the country and they would consult with churches and they would meet with all of their staff. And then they would tell them, you've got your staff in the wrong place. You need to put this person here and that person there. And they would try to correct it from a business perspective. I think that's such a mistake to try to run the church like a business. You might, in fact, make things in certain places a little better doing that. You might, in fact, make things run a little smoother. But I would rather have them run clunky and have people scratching their head at what God's doing than to have things run smoothly and to not have God moving at all. I'd rather have the power of God moving among us and God be the one who places people, not by their skill sets. Let the Holy Spirit be the one who empowers people and sends them out. And so now God calls Moses, I want you to go, and God says, and I will certainly be with you. Notice the certainly. And there shall be signs to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So when you bring them out, come back to this mountain. And I'm going to give you signs. Not only was God going to be with them, but God was going to equip them. And that's what God does. God not only calls you, God equips you. I like to encourage us of the fact that God has called each one of us, that we are the light of the world, we're the salt of the earth, wherever we go, in our worlds, in our community, in our circles, you've been called by God to be there. But we still feel inadequate. We still feel like, I don't know, I think you got the wrong person, God. But God says, not only am I going to be with you, but I'm going to empower you. And so God gifts us in the different areas. He gifts us with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're different than what Moses gets. We're going to look at those in a minute. But he gifts us with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they're diverse and they're different, and the Holy Spirit works in different ways with them. But the Bible, Jesus told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, and they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the very power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are for the empowering to be witnesses wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever we're going through. And so he tells them, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to give you signs and then I want you to return here. Then verse 13, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they'll say to me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? Now I'm so glad that Moses asks this question. Well, we're never told that they said that. It doesn't seem to me to be a likely question, by the way. We're never told that he went to the children of Israel and said, God has sent me to deliver you, and they went, what's his name? Want to know his name. We're never told that that ever happened. Moses seems to be concerned about something that really just doesn't seem to fit. Maybe Moses wanted to know it for himself more than anything. Who are you? What is your name? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, that you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Some of your Bibles will say to be. I am the one who is. Another translation says, I am the existent one. Another translation says, trying to get a grasp on it. Now, we've talked about it on Wednesday nights before, that this is the tetragrammaton, right? The four consonants, YHWH, without the vowels. Whatever name, whether it was Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever pronunciation was used that Moses heard, has been lost in time. And I think for very specific reasons. But there are several thousand places where these words are put in the Bible, and most often it is translated Lord. That's what we find there. The name of God is used often in the Old Testament. And we see it written as Lord, a capital L, and then smaller capital letters. That's the tetragrammaton. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Gives us an idea of the eternal God. The one true eternal God. When we think of the eternal God, or we think about eternity, we're kind of prone to go, that's forever. That's all the time in the past, and it's all the time in the future, and that's eternity. And when we go to heaven, we're going to continue on in eternity, right out into the sunset, and keep going with God forever. But God lives outside of the realm of time. Eternity is outside of time. Time was created by God. God created the time, space, matter continuum. Einstein was one of the first ones to realize time and space are one thing. It's time, space. It's not time and space. And time and space are relative. Time changes depending on speed. It changes depending on mass, which is an amazing thing. That's why you have the conundrums of an astronaut that gets on a ship and goes off at a high rate of speed for 6 months. And on the ship, 6 months pass. But on the planet, 1,000 years pass. Because time is relative at different speeds. And the problem of space travel, if we ever got technology to where we could move fast enough in a man's lifetime to get to another star, to see if there were planets, to see if there was life, then you'd go so fast that time would be slower on the spacecraft than it is here. And if time is relative, then it tells us a lot, I think, about the creation of the world. How do we know how fast things moved in different places on the universe? If God spread out the universe like a blanket, then we don't know time. And when scientists stomp their feet and go, the universe is 13.5 billion years old, what you should say to them is, you really don't know, do you? You really don't know. That's a guess, isn't it? You have no idea. The truth is, nobody does. Nobody knows. Because what was God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who were there? He's the only one who really knows. But God says, I am that I am. He exists in eternity, and one day we will step out of time and into eternity. What will that be like in that moment that we are no longer in time, but we're in eternity? And what will eternity be without time? What an odd concept. So God's entering into our lives, and we're in time. We're in this very linear thing. And God comes in and he says, I am. God is not the God of your past or the future. He is the God of right now. Right now, God is here in everything that he is. You say, well, I used to know him. I used to walk with him. I used to love him. But he's the I am. He's here right now. And the only thing that has changed is that you haven't got things right with him. So call upon the God who is ever merciful and ever gracious, and find forgiveness. Make things right. You say, well, I'm just going to continue on in this sin until the future, to some point in the future, then I'm going to love God. But how do you know that's even going to happen? Which one of us is guaranteed another day? Which one of us knows that we will live until tomorrow before we find ourselves in eternity? God is the God of right now, living in the moment. I had that experience on Monday. My daughter had my second grandchild, my son, Evan. His name is Evan Jackson Parsons. Great name. Great little kid. You guys know Adam. Adam's one of our pastors here on staff. He's my son-in-law. And Evan looks just like his dad. I mean, just like his dad. It's like the expressions that Adam makes, it's like, whoa, that's frightening. That it's so much like him. But my wife was holding Evan last night. We took him over dinner, and she's holding him last night, and she's singing to him, and I was just watching him. And as I watched her, there's no past. There's no future. It was her with Evan at that particular moment. She was in that moment. I think that's what God wants from us, is to be with him in the moment. Lord, you're with me. You are the I am. You're here now. It's never going to be. It's never was the past. It's here now. And then when here now is gone, now it's now. And then it's now. And then it's now. I think this revelation is far beyond anything that we can really grasp or understand or comprehend. It's just too amazing. I am that I am. He is the I am. Now remember that Jesus said on two different occasions. One time he said, before Abraham was, I am. He declared that he was the I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because he was obviously saying that he was God. They actually said, well, you're only this old and Abraham is that old. So how can you be there? How can you be that, you know, that old? Another place he said to the arresting party, when he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell back on the ground by the very power of the pronunciation of those words. Jesus actually said, I am on many other occasions. I am the door. I am the grapevine. I am the water. I am the bread of life. And so on and so forth. Just you find it all the time. Jesus' declaration that I am. And he lives in that place. Moreover, God said to Moses in verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is the name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to the land flowing with milk and honey. See, I can restrain myself. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel and the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, God begins to tell him what's going to happen because the I am that I am knows everything. He has foreknowledge. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen in our lives, and he knows what's going to happen with Moses. Now, I love the fact that after God tells Moses what's going to happen to him, I want you to go, and you're going to meet with them, and they're going to listen to you, and then you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to tell him this, and Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, but he's eventually going to let you go. And then, this is our looking at chapter 4 next week, but Moses says, I don't think you're going to listen to me. Moses becomes concerned and worried about it after God told him that it was going to be done. And again, just the idea of hanging on to God's word and what God has said. And so God's kind of telling him what's going to happen. And when he says here that he wants them to go out and meet for 3 days journey in the wilderness. Well, why 3 days journey? Why did he say that to Pharaoh? He wants Moses to go and stand in front of Pharaoh, and eventually he will say to him, "Let my people go." But he says, "I want you to go tell Pharaoh the first time, I want you to let my people go for 3 days. The thing is, God wanted him to be delivered from them, but God wanted to show that Pharaoh is so unreasonable that he won't even let him go for 3 days. First of all, he wants him to go, but he says, you go to Pharaoh first of all and say, I want you to go for 3 days in the wilderness journey, that we may sacrifice the Lord. And then verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in the midst. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people forever in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask, and her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put on them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God is going to send them out with riches as well. For those of you who have closed your Bible, let's go on to chapter 4. See how far we can make it through here. But Moses answered, just like to stay a step ahead of you guys. Moses answered and said, but suppose that they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now God told them, you're going to go to the elders and they're going to listen to you. Then you're going to go to Pharaoh and he's not going to listen to you. So then Moses says, well, what if they don't listen to me? He's insecure about it. For whatever reason, he doesn't think that God's word is going to work. I think to some degree we're like that. Put God's word to the test. Believe him. Believe what he has said and live it. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. Well, it was a staff. He was a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro's shepherd, sheep. What's in your hand? I wonder if God doesn't say that to us, by the way, when we reveal ourselves to him. What are you doing? What's in your hand? You say, well, how am I going to be used by God? Well, what do you do? What do you got in your hand? And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And I love that. What would you do if all of a sudden your staff turned into a snake? And you see Moses, running across the, from the rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And Moses fled from it. And then verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now that's not the way you catch snakes. You catch a snake by the tail, you're likely to get bit, right? Reach out the ground and catch this thing by the tail. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So he says, I'm going to give you signs or gifts to be able to back up what's being said. And so God gifts us by the Holy Spirit as he sends out us out in the world to deliver those that are in slavery to sin, that we would set them free. There is a way in which we play the role of Moses. The world is like Egypt. Those in the world are in slavery to sin. God has seen their sorrow. He has heard their cries. He has seen the taskmasters. And we are sent out to them. We are supposed to preach to them. We're supposed to share the gospel with them. And we say, what if they won't believe me? What if they don't hear me? And God gives us the work of the Holy Spirit that we would have confidence with it. It goes on to say in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to them, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, that's next to his heart, and he took it out. Behold, it was leprous, like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So if they don't believe the rod turning into snake when he has leprosy on his hand, then they'll believe. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take water from the river and pour it out on the land, and the water which will taken from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent." So these signs that he gives him, the staff turning into a snake, the hand turning into leprosy, the water turning into blood. It was on the cross that blood and water came forth. It is the cross that is the sign that will set people free. You can, oftentimes when we think God wants to use us and we feel inadequate to be used, the reason that we feel that we are inadequate is because we aren't eloquent enough to tell a story, or we don't feel like we have what it takes to be able to go out and share Christ. But it's not those things that saves people. It is the cross. It's the blood of Jesus. It's lifting Christ up. And it is the cross that does it. And so he goes on then, and he says, "I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am of slow speech and a slow tongue." Some believe that Moses perhaps stuttered. Maybe so. I don't know. God certainly could heal stuttering if that was the case. More likely, he just felt like, "I'm a shepherd and not really a guy who likes to talk a lot." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute or the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Trust in me. Stop making excuses about why you can't be used by God, and trust the God who can do anything. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." So now Moses is going to have this mouthpiece, his brother Aaron, that is going to speak through him. It's not what God intended. It's not what God wanted. But at his complete resistance, God is still going to, "You're still going to do everything I told you to do, but now you got your brother Aaron to deal with. So he shall be a spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God." So he's going to be a mediator. And in this way, again, Jesus is the only mediator now. Where Moses had become a mediator, well, now Jesus is our only mediator. "And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now God here says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh will harden his heart against God, and God will ultimately end up hardening the heart of Pharaoh. I think it's as if when we make our decisions, God firms up the decisions that we make. God has his purposes and he has his plans, and we'll return to this topic later on in the book of Exodus. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment of that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. then Sephora. Now, all of a sudden, God shows up. And you know what? Let's slow down. Let's take this next week. So as a conclusion, let's stand up. How's that for an end? I don't want to hurry through this, all right? We'll slow down. I'm looking at the, I've got 2 minutes, and I'm thinking, how am I going to get through this in 2 minutes? So let's take our time. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you as we consider this passage. We consider Moses standing before the burning bush. We see you at work in his life. We see his reluctance to be used by you. And yet he's ready now to be used by you. And Lord, we present ourselves before you. We want to see you do great and mighty things in the people around us. We realize that people so desperately need you. And people are in slavery and bondage to sin and don't even know that they're in that bondage. We pray that you would gift us, that you would empower us, that you would use us to send us out to those who are lost and perishing. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.